We're turning this morning to the book of Psalms, the Psalm 133. The Psalm 133. Last Sabbath morning, I spoke to you from Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 6 on the subject of walking with God. This week, I want to think upon the natural result of that, walking with God, which is living and serving together in the unity of the body of Christ. Psalm 133 is a psalm, as you'll see from the heading, that is attributed to David as the human writer. And you'll notice that it is included in what are called the Songs of Degrees. Many commentators place the writing of this psalm in the period of David's accession to the united throne of Israel. You'll remember that for 7 years the nation had been divided, the northern tribes following Ish-bosheth and the house of Saul, and the tribe of Judah following David. Those were painful years. Years of deep division in the land. Years of deep wounds. Years of war indeed. But at last, the nation came together to anoint David king over all the tribes. You read in 1 Chronicles 11, the opening verses, how they came to David saying that we are your bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and you have been instructed and set apart by God. You've led us out to war and victory before. We want you now to be king over us. And then in chapter 12 and verse 38, we are told specifically of the men of war that could keep rank, that came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one heart to make David king. What a day that was in Israel. After years of division, they come together. After years not only of misunderstanding, but of bitter hatreds, they came together around the common person of God's anointed, of God's king, and the nation was of one heart in the Lord. What a day in Israel. And Psalm 133 is certainly a very fit expression of that glorious joy that David and the people experienced. But as I've said, this psalm is among the psalms or the songs of degrees. There's a little controversy as to the exact significance of the songs of degrees. But there are people, and I personally have a very strong tendency to this position. There are people who believe that it was King Hezekiah who placed this psalm in this position, in the Psalter, in the Songs of Degrees. It's believed that he found David's words in the psalm, and David's experience described in these verses, precisely suited to his own situation. For once again, the kingdom was or had been divided, the 10 tribes to the north and the 2 tribes in the south. The division was long-lasting. The northern tribes had sunk into apostasy, and indeed they had been led captive, leaving only a scattered remnant in the land. Judah was still ruled by the house of David, but so deep was their backsliding and apostasy, so deep was their declension, that they also were on the verge of being removed from their land by God's hand as judgment upon their sin. Then arose Hezekiah to the throne of Judah, and set about the spiritual renewal of his people. His first job was to reopen, to cleanse, and refit for service the temple which his own father had shut up to the worship of Jehovah. Then in 2 Chronicles 30 we read how he set about issuing a call across Judah and also to the northern tribes, or those that were left of them, to come together in Jerusalem for a great Passover. Now, in 2 Chronicles 30, we read how the invitation was carried by messengers up north, how that most of the northerners mocked the message of God and the call to the temple. But many responded, and they joined the men of Judah, of whom we read in 2 Chronicles 30 verse 12, in Judah the hand of God was to give them one heart. Notice again, the unity among them, the one heart, to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. So that once again, Psalm 133 was a fit expression of Hezekiah's feelings and faith at that time. As I've said, I personally tend to think that there's good evidence and a strong case to be made for seeing this psalm as originally written by David to celebrate the union of the tribes of Israel around the throne of God's anointed king. And then its later adoption by Hezekiah, again, when the people of Israel were united in the face of a dire threat around God's anointed and around the worship of their Lord. And that's exactly what we would expect. God's word is a living word. The word of God is not locked in some time warp. Psalm 133, inspired by God through the pen of David for the situation that David faced, was available to Hezekiah for the situation that he faced. And thank God it's available to us today, as true, as vibrant, as vital as it ever was in times past. So let us this morning turn to this three-verse psalm. Let us read it carefully. Let us read it prayerfully. And ask the Lord to lead us to the joyful experience of its truth and of its promises. David writes, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the Jews of Hermon, and as the Jew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Very obviously, the subject of this psalm is the blessing of brethren dwelling together in unity. What we would call, quite simply, Christian unity. The message is clear. Unity among God's people is good, and it is pleasant in itself, and it brings with it the rich blessings of heaven. Now, this is an all-important message for all of God's people, for every body of believers. Right at the beginning, we read, "Behold, behold how good and pleasant it is." This psalm does not start with a mere statement of fact. It commences with an exclamation that demands our immediate and wholehearted attention. It's as if the Holy Ghost were saying, do not ignore this. Do not read this little psalm merely as beautiful poetry and nothing else. Do not dismiss it as utopian or unattainable. Do not imagine that somehow its message is not for you and for me. Do not for one moment think that we as a body of Christians can be the exception to this divine rule. Sit up and take heed. That's the message with which the Holy Spirit commences the very first verse of this psalm. God's people, obviously, should dwell together in unity. They should dwell together, though many in number, as one. And that for many reasons. And that's what the psalm is all about. It spells out why we ought to be dwelling together in unity. God's people should do so first and foremost because of their unique relationship. He says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. These brethren stand on an equal family footing before God. Now, if you go back to ancient Israel, you'll find that there were various characteristics that marked the tribes of Israel. They were not all the same. They were all Israelites. But you'll find that there were tribal characteristics that were very, very clearly marked upon the members of each tribe. They had many, many differences, but they all stood on an equal family footing before God. That's true in the body of the Church of Jesus Christ. Beyond that, we can say when we look across this body, and I think we're better to start with ourselves before extending this to other people, we're all sinners by nature. And as brethren, we're saved by the same sovereign grace. We're forgiven on the merits of the same precious blood. We're accepted in the merits of the same beloved Savior. We all claim to love and to worship and to serve the same Lord. Now the argument is very simple and very, very powerful. Our experience of God and of God's grace should lead us to a loving unity with our brethren. The relationship that we enjoy together in Christ is what demands that we dwell together in unity. It is reasonable, is it not, for God, having loved us, having saved us, having united us to the same living head, having put us together as members of the same mystical body, having brought us together as witnesses in the same corporate body in a local church, it is reasonable for God, is it not, to expect us to dwell together in unity. But all too often, brethren are not reasonable. Maybe reasonable for God to expect this, but altogether we are not reasonable. Verse 1 of the psalm acknowledges as much. According to one of the most famous of the commentators upon the book of Psalms, the force of David's words in the Hebrew scripture is how good and how pleasant it is for those who are brethren also to dwell together in unity. They are brethren. How good it is for them not only to be brethren, but also to dwell together in unity. And the hint is that there are many brethren who do not dwell together in unity. Take the case of Abraham and Lot. Now we may, and we should, acknowledge that blame is not equal. It falls heavily upon Lot. But nonetheless, there you have Abraham's own confession. We be brethren. But they couldn't dwell together. You think of Paul and Barnabas, the two greatest missionaries of their day. Two mighty soul winners and church planters, men who would have given their bodies to be burned for the cause of Christ. Never had a second thought about it. But they couldn't dwell together. You think of many in the Corinthian church, saved out of heathenism, delivered out of a life of deep oppression and wickedness and service of the devil, brought together in a church that was bursting with spiritual power and spiritual gifts and was outreaching to the surrounding area of Achaia to plant the Christian faith in places where it had not yet been known. And yet, we're splitting up into factions. This supporting this faction, this one supporting that faction, this one supporting another faction. They weren't able to get along. I think it was Archibald Brown, perhaps the most famous of C.H. Spurgeon's student preachers, one of the greatest of all English preachers in his own right. I think it was Archibald Brown who said that often these brethren are like chemical elements. They're only safe while they're kept apart. But bring them together and you have an explosion. Very often that's true. But that's tragic. Because the ungodly are not blind to all this. Do you remember what we read in Genesis 13 verse 7? There was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And then we have this striking statement, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Why does the Holy Spirit put that in just at that point? Seems most inconsequential. Because he doesn't go on to deal with the Canaanites and Perizzites. They weren't really at that time presenting any problem to Abram or to Lot. So why are they introduced? And I think clearly the message is, here were people who had come in from Ur of the Chaldees. It is known that they are following the living God. They are not worshippers of the idols of the heathens around about them. They are a special people. And yet, here before the ungodly, they are staining their testimony because they cannot even live together. The Canaanite and the Perizzite were in the land. You remember the Lord Jesus commanded us in Matthew 5:16. Concerning our duty to do good works. Let your light so shine before men. But why should we let our light shine before men? What is the significance of the testimony in the face of men? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Following on the same theme, he told his disciples not long before He went to the cross in John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one to another. When the world cannot see our good works, the world will not glorify God, but rather it will blame God and it will blaspheme God. When the world cannot see God's people loving one another, dwelling together as one, submerging their own petty differences for the glory of the gospel and of the Christ whom they uplift, the world will not glorify God. If, as Jesus says, it is by our love one for the other that the world knows that we are His disciples, what testimony do we bear to the world when as Christians we can't get along together? What testimony are we bearing to the world when we have no better way of addressing our problems one with another than the heathen have? What testimony are we bearing to the world when the gospel we believe in has no discernible effect on how we are living? What kind of a testimony is this? We're brethren. And it's reasonable for the Lord to expect better from us. Now, we will have our problems. We're as diverse as the tribes of Israel were. We will have our problems. Families do. I'm sure you'll recognize that in the biological family circle. I don't think I've ever known a family that never had problems. I think that's how very often you spell family. P-R-O-B-L-E-M. That's how you spell family. Some wit has remarked that you get to choose your friends, but you have no say in who's in your family. In Northern Ireland, we have a saying of some people, you couldn't like them if you reared them. And that's, I think, letting you know we do have family problems, just in an earthly sense. And it's certainly true in the spiritual family, in the family of God. But remember, unity is not uniformity. The Bible never calls for uniformity. The Bible never paints a picture in this fallen world, in this fallen age, of a group of people who see everything exactly the same, who feel the same way about every problem, whose prejudices are all the same prejudices, whose reactions are always the same reactions. It's impossible to have a family where that's true, and it's impossible to have a church where that's true. Well, it's almost impossible in a church. To say unity is not uniformity, often what some churches think to be unity is just frozen deadness. You know the old hackneyed story of Presbyterians. Somebody went to church and came home and was asked, what did the preacher preach on? And he said, oh, he had the text, many are cold and few are frozen. Well, that may be true of more than Presbyterian churches, believe me. It used to be, I doubt that this would still be true in this day and age, but it used to be that at the Alpine Hospice of St. Bernard, and you'll notice how I am bowing to Americanisms that you understand me, because in Europe we would call him St. Bernard, but you know who I'm talking about. In the Alpine Hospice of St. Bernard, there was a mortuary, around the walls of which stood frozen corpses of people who had died alone in the snow. awaiting identification by some family member or friend. Those corpses stood upright on their own feet all around the wall. They didn't quarrel. They never fell out. They never broke the peace of that place. Not because they were good, but simply because they were dead. Many a church like that. You may have a frozen uniformity. The Holy Ghost is not calling for that. Where you have life, you have problems. But problems must never in the Church of Christ become an excuse to stop short of the divine ideal of brethren dwelling together in the harmony of the gospel as the Lord reasonably expects us to do. Rather, those problems are an opportunity to demonstrate the power and the effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's reasonable. That's why we should dwell together in unity. We have a unique relationship. We're brethren. Second, of course, we should dwell together in unity because, quite simply, it's the right thing to do. He says how good it is. The word good indicates it's morally good, it's ethically good, it's personally good, it's socially good, it's spiritually good. In other words, it's right from every point of view. Now, what I'm saying in other words is that this unity of God's people among themselves is an integral part of true holiness. I want you to understand this. This dwelling together in unity is an integral part of true holiness. That's why the New Testament spends so much time commending and commanding it. Let me very quickly, this is certainly not exhaustive. May be exhausting, but it will not be exhaustive. So let's quickly run through a number of New Testament texts that will just show you how much to the fore is this matter. We sometimes look back to the early church as the halcyon days of the church, and of course in many ways they were such days. But as if they just lived in the constant sight of heaven, and the sun was always shining upon them, they fulfilled the stupid old Irish man's prayer that the road will always rise to meet you, the sun will always shine upon you, the wind will always be in your back. Everything always going right. We think of the early church. They didn't have the problems we have today. Let me tell you, they had problems just as severe and sometimes far more severe than we can ever understand. And therefore, the apostles were constantly preaching the necessity of unity. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. Stop there for a minute. Let me suggest to you this morning, there are many subjects upon which you and I will not speak the same thing. The tendency, especially in conservative churches, is to try to spread our idea of what is necessary to every sort of subject that we think defines conservatism. Conservative is a relative word. You know, a conservative in this country is a right winger. A right winger is a conservative. He's in America, a Republican. Maybe
worse than a Republican or better, whichever way you put it. In England, he would be a Tory. Go to Russia, a conservative is a right-winger whom we would call an extreme left-winger. He's an extreme communist. The word is totally relative. That means it's almost meaningless. But what we tend to do is drag in this issue from the political world or the economic world or some other, and we bring that as something into the church that we must speak the same thing upon. Let me tell you, if the Bible doesn't speak it, I am not at all in favor of bringing it into the church and saying, this is the standard of our unity. There are many things that we may speak about that we cannot speak the same thing. We bring so much prejudice, so much garbage from our national background, from our cultural background, from our family background, from our educational background. We bring so much of that with us. But let me suggest to you that there is one thing, the one thing that really matters, upon which Christians can always speak the same thing. What is that thing? It is that thing that we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here there is no disagreement. Here we stand around a common standard, around a common cross, around a common Christ. Paul says, I'm beseeching you that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that's what will keep the divisions out. As long as you bring in your politics, as long as you bring in your pet theories, as long as you bring in your prejudices, as long as you bring in your ideas, you will divide the body of Christ. But as long, even holding those things to be dear, as you may do, unless God's word stands against them, yet bring them for the glory of Christ, giving your voice and your energy to the one thing, you will wipe out divisions among the people of God, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment or discernment. How did Paul judge? Now, Paul was an intelligent man. Had he views upon the rule of the Caesars? I'm sure he had. Had he views on how the political state of Israel was developing? I'm sure he had. Had he views upon matters social and economic? I'm sure he had. Paul had forgotten more learning in any one night of sleeping than any of his readers had ever had in a lifetime of education. But he says, here's how we judge, that if one died for all, then all died. The all for whom he died, died in him. I judge that we died in Christ and we live in Christ. And that the love of Christ constraineth us. We judge these things. We discern that this is what really matters to the people of God. And he's saying to the Corinthians, I'm pleading with you to speak the same thing, that there be no divisions, that you would judge the same way on the things that really matter. Takes it up again in 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Be of one mind. Live in peace. If you don't have the presence and joy of the God of love and peace, it could well be because you refuse to live in peace with God's people. Quickly, Philippians 1. Philippians is a fascinating book because it's a book that's all about joy. That's the theme. The overwhelming theme of the book of Philippians is Christian joy. It's written to a church that was, in many ways, the greatest of New Testament churches.
The problems were only incipient. They hadn't really burst forth yet. But Paul is wanting to get in before those problems do really become great. So in Philippians 1:27 he says, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Not striving with each other over some stupid disagreement, some proud imposition of one will upon another, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Chapter 4, verse 2, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Peter takes up the same theme in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. "Finally, be ye all of one mind." Same thing. "Having compassion one of another." What does that mean? The English word compassion is from Latin, just as the word sympathize is from Greek. They mean exactly the same thing. Compassion and sympathy, the very same thing. It's a feeling with someone else. Com meaning with, passion meaning feeling. Feeling with someone else. In everyday English, it's being willing to put yourself in somebody else's shoes, put yourself in somebody else's skin, try to look at it from their point of view, try to understand why they feel as they feel, even though you don't feel the same way. Have compassion one for another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Be courteous. I remember a church, I don't remember it, I know it well. I remember the event or series of events. In Northern Ireland, you've got to understand that in some of the rural parts of these small insular countries, maybe it's just as true in America, but I'll stick it with Northern Ireland, feelings run very deep. I know parts of our little country where I wouldn't talk to you or you wouldn't talk to me, not because I'd ever done anything in you or you'd ever done anything in me, but simply because your grandfather and my grandfather had a falling out 50 years ago. We're enemies still. That's crazy. Absolutely crazy. Because both the old grandfathers were probably as guilty as sin. I'm thinking of this church, where two Christian men came together. There was a disagreement. They would sit in the same church. They would listen to the same sermons. They'd bow their heads in the same prayers. They would sing the same psalms. They'd read the same Bible. They'd both go home. They'd get on their knees before the same God. And in 10 years, they wouldn't say good morning. They wouldn't say hello. They wouldn't shake hands. They carried a wicked, hellish bitterness in their heart. Be courteous. Old-fashioned word. Very simple word.
Each of those men felt they'd have been climbing down to make the first move. Two thick-headed idiots. For really, they'd have been climbing up. That church was blessed with great preaching. Great preaching. But for all the years I remember, there was a blight on its testimony. And it grew practically none. And spread bitterness to the next generation. Listen, Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 15. We read this in the prayer meeting on Tuesday morning. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are things that we can't agree on. Fine. But let us with one mind and one mouth glorify our God and preach our Savior. That's what God's calling for. That's what's right. It's good. Paul gives us the secret of how to achieve this in Philippians 3:16 when he says, let us mind the same thing. If our minds are focused on the one thing, Christ and His gospel, if, in the words of Philippians 2:5, the mind that was in Christ Jesus is in us that holy, humble mind that's happy in our Savior, that will bring us together. All this witty emphasis shows us the importance of Christian unity. It's essential to our holiness. It's good and it's right. And if we breach that, no matter how we defend it, it's wicked and it's wrong. So Christians should dwell together in unity because they're brethren, because of their relationship, because it's right, and third, because it's pleasing to God and to man. It's pleasant. The word pleasant is an interesting word. Bishop Horn, in his commentary on the Psalms, reminds us that there are many things that are good that are not pleasant. And there are many things that are pleasant that are not good. For example, we may say, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, but it's not pleasant. Paul tells us that specifically, that no chastening for the moment is pleasant. It may be good for us. Your child may benefit from a rod across the seat of learning. But when he squeals and cries, he's letting you know it's not very pleasant. What's pleasant isn't always good. But here's something that is good and pleasant. Pleasant is a lovely word. It means pleasurable, delightful, sweet, and agreeable. It's the word that's used of David in 2 Samuel 23:1 as the sweet psalmist of Israel. It's the word that's used in Psalm 81 verse 2 to describe some musical instruments. It's a pleasurable and delightful thing. It's delightful to God. The Lord delights to see His people dwelling together in unity. Why? Because it is a primary evidence of His regenerating grace. That's why.
In Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20, he says, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them an heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes, etc. This is the new birth. Taking out the stony heart and giving the new heart. What is the evidence of a new heart? I'll give them one heart. That's why God delights to see His people dwelling together in unity. Why? Because it's an evidence of regenerating grace. It's delightful even to the believers who are living together in that way. It's a lovely thing for Christians to be able to get along. It's a lovely thing for a church to make itself by the grace of God into one extended family. When we were singing that this morning, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. When we become the extended family of God, it's a pleasant thing. I mean, really, who wants to live a curmudgeonly life, embittered, lonely, self-righteous or self-pitying? Who wants to live that way? Now, you can get to the place, you know, where you're only happy when you're miserable. You can get to that place. You can get to that place where you persuade yourself that you're doing the will of God to be a thorn in everybody else's side. Always fault-finding, always nitpicking. You can get to that place where you've got to cross everybody else's T, dot everybody else's I, and make sure that everybody else is going along what you consider is every straight line that you draw. You can do that. But you will be a curmudgeon. Is that the way you want to live? Out of tune with everybody but yourself, and indeed out of tune with yourself as well. What a joy to dwell as one with people who are minding the same thing as we are. So that whatever our differences, we come together to give ourselves heart and soul to the cause of Christ and to the good of His people. Whether we're rich or poor, makes no difference. Epistle of James teaches us that. You don't elevate the rich man and tramp on the poor man. No, no. Rich or poor. Educated or unlettered. Cultured or uncultured. Of one nation or another. Of one ability or another. One talent or another. Matters not. We gather around one common mercy seat. There is no happier fellowship on earth than that of the saints who keep Christ Jesus as the central, the all-sufficient motive for their service. I have set the Lord ever before me. That's the key. We do it all looking unto Him. I should add that, of course, we should dwell together because it's essential to service. Verse 2 says it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirt of his garments. If you want to read about the anointing ointment or oil that was poured on Aaron, you should read Exodus chapter 30, especially 23 and following. It was made of four principal spices mingled together with a hin of oil. This is a study all on its own, and I'm only going to mention it very quickly. It was a divine recipe, but it was compounded by the hand of man. In other words, unity is a divine grace, but it's enjoyed by the actions of human obedience. This ointment or oil was unique, and God forbade all attempts to replicate it. God allows no counterfeits of Christian unity. Fake unity apart from the truth of the gospel is an abomination. There is a unity movement in the world, that takes the idea that we should be united because we're professing Christians. Doesn't matter about doctrine. So the World Council of Churches is producing unity between the Eastern Orthodox churches, the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran churches, the Reformed churches, and Charismatic churches, and Baptist churches, and all kinds of churches. Let's get all together. It doesn't matter what we believe. But it does matter what we believe. God has put in the ingredients for Christian unity. And without going into the details, those ingredients are all declarations of the person and the merits and the glories of Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel. And where there is no agreement on the person and work of Jesus Christ, there is no basis for unity, for it's not Christian unity anymore. God says no replication of this. Fake unity is a curse. True unity is a blessing. This ointment flowed from the head to the body. The Holy Spirit was given without measure unto Christ. From Him it flows to the body, His church. The question is, if we've all received the same Spirit, why are we divided? If we're all baptized by the same Spirit into the same body, how come we can't live together? That's the question. We have the Holy Ghost by union with Christ. His grace flows to all who are in Him. There's no higher demand for unity than this. But we're reminded in Exodus 30, verse 32, that this ointment is not to be poured upon man's flesh. The flesh is always the enemy of the grace of the Holy Ghost. But the point that stands out to me as I think of this 133rd Psalm, unity is like this ointment. Why? Because without this, we can't serve the Lord. Now let's understand this. This is how important it is. Aaron was appointed priest, but he couldn't serve unless he was anointed. Similarly with all the parts of the tabernacle. They were made, fashioned exactly as they ought to be. They were ready. They were ready to be put into position. They were ready to be used. But they couldn't be used until this anointing oil was poured upon them. Now says this verse in our text this morning, this dwelling together is just like that anointing oil. Every Christian has received the anointing of the Holy Ghost according to 1 John 2 verse 20 and 27. But as the body of Christ, we have got to learn, we may have numbers, we may have the talent, we may have all the preparation made, we may even get in the money, we may build the church edifice, we may set in motion all the works and all the machinery of the organization. But without the anointing oil of the spiritual unity of the body of Jesus Christ, we're putting aside our personal prejudices and our personal likes and dislikes. We submerge everything in a holy love for Christ. Until we're anointed with that unity, this body cannot serve Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. That's why we ought to dwell together in unity. Because you can't serve Christ without it. And that's why Satan strives so hard. Start in Acts chapter 5. And then into chapter 6. And then through the epistles. That's why he strives so hard to introduce division in the body of Christ. What the fires of persecution can't do. God's people refusing to dwell together in unity will do. That's why we ought to fulfill this text. And of course, finally, we ought to dwell together in unity because, according to verse 3,
It is a fundamental element in revival. It's like the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. What does that mean? It means simply that this unity among God's people will bring heavenly refreshment to a drought-stricken earth. Furthermore, as it seeps into the ground, it will produce growth in abundance. And that's a strong reason why we ought to dwell together in unity. In fact, we're told specifically, there, in Zion, where the dew of heaven fell, there the Lord commanded the blessing. That's how important it is that we dwell together as one. David came to the throne of a divided nation. He saw them put away their swords. He saw them do something more difficult. Sheath the sword of their bitter condemnation of each other. He saw them come together in united service to God's anointed king. And he said, how good, how pleasant it is. Hezekiah saw the northern and the southern men of Israel, long bitterly divided, come together around a common altar and around a common king. And he said, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Our situation is just as dire and needy as theirs. We need to experience the same unity they did and clear the way for the Lord to bless us the way he blessed them. You know, immediately after this, David saw revival. And he saw that little struggling divided nation become the mighty force for God that it ought to be. Hezekiah saw the reviving blessing of God to such an extent that when the mightiest army on earth came to destroy him, God turned them back. God delivered them. We can see the same. We need to experience this, and there's no reason why we shouldn't, other than our own stubbornness and our own sin. In all my years in Ballymoney, I used to preach constantly, I nearly say harp upon this, because remember, I served in a rural area, and I knew the deep feelings that could run to keep people apart. I've repeated this over the years I've been in Greenville, and I'm going to repeat it again. And I trust you'll take it personally, because I'm preaching this to you individually and to me. In the light of God's word, solemnly before God's throne, each Christian here will vow, by the grace of God, whatever sin and stubbornness
refuses the unity of the body of Christ, it will not be mine. By the grace of God, whoever, on whatever pretext, refuses to dwell together in the unity of the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I will not be that one. Whatever the cost, whatever the self-humbling, whatever the self-effacement, whatever the cost, by the grace of God, I will prove how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we ask Thee that Thou wilt write Thy word upon our hearts, start in the pulpit and write it upon my heart, move across this congregation from seat to seat and heart to heart and write it on every soul. And O God our Father, this morning we pray in Jesus' name that Thou wilt teach us to walk with God and then teach us to dwell together in unity. As brethren beloved, sinners saved, of the same family and of the household of faith, Lord, bless this congregation. Make us a body, an extended family that will serve the Lord Christ. We pray Thee, O God, that Thou wilt give us much grace and much success in the ministry of the gospel. O Lord, make this dwelling of ours in the unity of the gospel and of the love of Christ, make it, we pray, to be as that anointing oil that was poured upon Aaron, fitting him for service. Make it to be like the dew that drifted from Hermon all the way to Mount Zion. And, O God, we pray that Thou wouldst refresh this land, cause spiritual growth and grant us a spiritual reviving. Lord, hear our cry. Write Thy word upon our heart. Humble us under the mighty hand of God. And help us, Lord. Help us today fully to follow Christ. Hear our prayer. As we separate one from another, take us our several ways in safety. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And grant Thy grace, Thy mercy, Thy peace to be our abiding portion both this Sabbath day and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.